At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. And this is found on page 152 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 4:17, this is God's holy and infallible word, so give your attention to it. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He apply it to our hearts this day by His Spirit. Well, we are continuing in our series on anger, and we've been in Ephesians chapter 4 before. This section that we just read provides a family of words associated with anger. We could summarize verse 31 as saying this: put away all kinds of anger. We've also given our attention to God's right anger that draws us to Himself, and the Son of God's human anger that was intended to redeem us. And today we consider the Spirit's help to us in our anger by His work of renewal, in which He renews us in God and for God and to God. Let me say it this way. Today we want to consider this simple and yet significant fact that if God commands us to put away all kinds of sinful anger, it is because He compels us by His gracious, enabling love for us to do it. In other words, God calls us to change our thinking and our living as it relates to our sinful anger because He has supplied His Spirit to work this change in us. This is to be an encouraging sermon today, an encouraging word for us today. When God tells you in Ephesians 4, verse 1, that as a Christian you are to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, this is because God has empowered you to walk or to live as one called to the unity and the harmony that is laid out in Ephesians 4 for His church. Every member of the church contributing and partnering together, the way all the parts of a body live and walk together. This is what lays as the foundation for our passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. Today, then, we want to consider what it means for us to live as God's new creation as it relates to our sinful anger. Our lives as God's people are to be different from our former lives of unbelief. In verses 17 to 19, Paul reminds us of our former lifestyle, which is dark and depressing and destructive. And it's dark and depressing and destructive for anybody who still live in this mindset. But Paul also provides a positive description of the Christian lifestyle that experiences the gifts and the graces of Jesus Christ and His Spirit to us. So from our text, we want to consider five reasons why the Christian can repent from their sinful anger so that we can live with God in a way that brings pleasure to God and glory to Him. I'll tell you all five just so you know where we're going, but then I'll try and repeat them. The Christian is no longer of this world, and so we can repent of our sinful anger. The Christian is united to the Son of God, so we can repent of our sinful anger. The Christian is a new creation of God, so we can repent of our sinful anger. And then the Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Christian is forgiven in Christ by God. And so with that, let us consider first, the Christian is no longer of this world. We've been called out of so much self-inflicted misery and grief. Notice the direction here in verses 17 to 19 when it speaks about this worldly Gentile mindset and then worldly Gentile lifestyle. Paul is moving from belief to lifestyle. That is from their unbelief to their way of life. And that just reminds us again that how we live is rooted in how we think. Ephesians 4:17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. Futility here is a word that is often connected with idolatry in the Scriptures. But in essence, what it means is futility is that frustrated emptiness that one experiences in pursuing lasting satisfaction in the things of this world, in this life apart from God. That frustrated emptiness. Paul goes on in verse 18 to say that the Gentile way of life experiences an exclusion from the life of God. This might summarize really all of the misery that we see in verses 17 and 19. To be excluded, to be separated from God, to be alienated from His life, to be estranged from that life that is only found in God. And we see that this exclusion is because of two reasons. There's two causes, not even parallel to one another, but really one even as a greater foundation of the other. The more immediate thing that he says there is that we're excluded from the life of God because of ignorance in them. because of ignorance in them. This ignorance is in opposition to what Paul speaks about in terms of the knowledge of God or knowing God. They're ignorant of God. But not ignorant in a way that they didn't know. It's that they ignore God. The internal, and you notice this, it's the credit is given to them. It's an internal ignorance. It is their own ignorance of God, which makes the one ignoring God responsible for their posture of ignorance. They choose to ignore God, but it says, secondly, because they are hardened in their hearts. The word here for hardened is stubborn. I'll say more about that in a moment. But you see, they're excluded from God because they are willingly ignorant or they willingly ignore God, and it's because they have a stubborn heart. Verse 19, this all leads to a certain kind of lifestyle. The unbelieving world voluntarily enslaves itself to sensuality, impurity, and greediness or covetousness. Here is a description of a people that cannot be filled, but continue to desire more and more and more. What's said here, you know, this addition, you know, as if the sensuality that leads to all kinds of impurity isn't bad enough, Paul adds, and greediness. You see, the problem is that there's a vicious cycle in this lifestyle. New pleasures are pursued to replace old pleasures because they cannot satiate their desire for the things of this world. They cannot find satisfaction in the things of this world. Now, what does all this have to do with anger? Well, I want to say two things about this. First of all, the world might rightly, people in the world, individuals in the world, might rightly become angry with wrongs that they witness or even that they experience. But because they do not know God, what that means is that the world has no way of knowing how to constructively deal with the wrong before them. And not only do they not know how to deal with the wrong before them, the world has no way of being able to constructively deal with the wrong before them. They have no ability to deal with it in a way that is right, pleasing to God, glorifying to God. Sadly, even, as the world in many ways are not only those who are doing wrong, but who are victimized by the wrongdoing of others, individuals in the world often take on the destructive wrongs that are committed against them in a way in which they become destructive, even self-destructive. It's a very sad thing. It's a very despairing thing. And so it's not to say that the world's anger isn't always the right response, but they don't know how to take that anger and actually do something with it. But further, in terms of their own culpability, in terms of their own responsibility, in terms of our own responsibility, this voluntary vicious cycle is due, Paul says, to a stubborn heart against God. It's not as if there is mere innocence or mere victimization. It's really, in many ways, it's a people who bring themselves into great problems and who often actually bring their anger upon others. And therefore, it results in greater futility of life, or as I said before, a life of frustrated emptiness. You understand this. Your unrighteous rage is fashioned by what you determine to be wrong. Your unrighteous rage is fashioned by what you determine to be wrong. And it fuels your determination to end wrong in your own way. You see, in the way of the world, what this does is it actually is done in a way that's not with God, under God, by God, informed by God. Rather, the way that people deal with anger and even get angry is often stubborn, sinful anger that is both produced by and powers the lifestyle of this world. There's a sense in which you can say the world is filled with an angry people. A sinfully angry people. And Paul says here that you, Christian, must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do. You must know that the language of Gentiles there is the unbelieving world. You must no longer live and walk in unbelief. You must no longer partake in the nations that rage against God and desire to be out from under His authority and rule. That is to your own hurt, to your own destruction. Paul's saying there's a difference between believers and unbelievers, a marked difference in your thoughts and in your lifestyles. That was your former life. Paul will go on to say in verse 22, regarding your former manner of life, you are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted by the lusts of deceit. You see, for the Christian, there has been a fundamental break with the old way of life. That's got to be actually, in many ways, encouraging for us this morning. Because we don't have to be any longer conformed to the image of this world. Do we find ourselves slipping back into the world's ways of doing things? Absolutely. I find myself slipping back into the way that I thought as old Sean. I find myself slipping back into living the ways that old Sean used to live. Paul is going to lay out for us not only this point that we are no longer of this world or belong to it, but also he's going to lay out four positive reasons why the Christian has been enabled to turn from this worldly way of life. And this applies to our consideration of anger as well. And so with that, consider secondly, the Christian is united to the Son of God. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. You did not learn Christ in this way or as this way of life. That way of life was former. You have not learned Christ in those worldly ways. There's a whole different way of thinking and living in Christ. Now, I don't know if it's awkward for you, but it's awkward for me, this language, you did not learn Christ. It's a little awkward. You'd expect there to be some kind of preposition put in there, like you did not learn about Christ, or you did not learn of Christ, or you did not learn, but you did not learn Christ. And the reason why Paul says this is because Christ Himself is the content of the teaching. That all the knowledge of truth that has been provided for us is Christ Himself. He is the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth of God. Just as Christ is the content of preaching. How many times does the Scripture say, we preach Christ? So you learn Christ. If I could say it this way, I'd say it like this. Christ Himself is the message and the model of the Christian life. To learn Christianity is to study and understand and trust in a person, not merely the knowledge of a system of belief, not merely the way of life. But to be a Christian is to personally and intimately know Jesus, the Christ. We learn Christ. We know Christ. This is not like learning about anything else. You can go and you can study the sun and the moon and the stars. You can go and study art or music. But you don't learn a person. You learn about things. Here, we have been given life by Christ in order to know Him. And in verse 21 helpfully gives the explanation, a further explanation of verse 20. You notice here the language, if indeed. This is not intended to somehow remove any confidence from us or any assurance from us. It really is the idea, it's a conditional, you know, since indeed. This is actually to increase our confidence and our certainty. You learned Christ in a different way since, notice two things, you have heard Him and you've been taught in Him. You've heard Him and you've been taught in Him. What does Paul mean, you've heard Him? You know, Christ Himself said something very interesting in John 5:24 that relates to this. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." In other words, everybody in earshot were listening to Jesus, but not all heard him. They heard his words, but they didn't hear him. There must be more than listening. This hearing the gospel and merely accepting the truth of the gospel because it's rationally stimulating or it logically works or it explains a perspective or a philosophy of life, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, of hearing Him. Many listen to the gospel preached without hearing Christ speak to them in the preaching of the Word. But you see, when the Holy Spirit speaks in and by His Word, and the voice of Christ comes to you internally by the Spirit, you are called. You are wooed. You are convicted. You are beckoned. You are invited. You are made promises. And you respond. And you respond. Have you heard Christ? I'm not asking if you've listened to preaching. I'm asking, have you heard Christ? One way that you know that you've heard Christ is how you respond to the preaching of the Word. Paul also says, you've been taught in Him. Not simply about Him. Again, verse 20 tells us that we've learned Christ. And not simply that you've been taught by Him, which would be in almost a redundant statement to you've heard Him, but that we have been taught in our union with Christ. The Scriptures speak of this living relationship with Christ as being engrafted into Christ, vitally united to Christ, bonded to Christ by the Spirit of Christ. Jesus simply exclaims it in this way, John 15:4, "You abide in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." It's a mystical reality, meaning that we wouldn't understand or know about it unless God told us about it. But it is a real union. We are united to Christ. We are His body. He is the head. And so by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Because that's really what Paul is implying here. If you've heard Christ and you've been taught in Christ, it is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you've heard Christ and been united with Him in a way that affects your thinking and your living. Again, how do you know if you've been taught in Christ? Well, do you cling to Christ by faith? Do you surrender to Christ? Do you worship Christ? Do you live for Christ? This is not natural, friends. This is supernatural. This is spiritual. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, I might preach to you forever. I might borrow the eloquence of Cicero, but you will not come unto Christ. I might beg of you on my knees with tears in my eyes and show you the honors of hell, the horrors of hell, and the joys of heaven, the sufficiency of Christ, and your own lost condition. But none of you would come unto Christ of yourselves unless the Spirit that rested on Christ should draw you. It is true of all men in their natural condition that they will not come unto Christ. Isn't this humbling? Because we can say we've come to Christ. We can say we hold on to Him. We can say that by faith we trust in Him. But we must also say, and it is only because of His work. It is only because of His Spirit. The Christian is united to the Son of God. And what does all this have to do with our anger? Well, remember that later in verses 25 to 32, Paul speaks much about what to do with putting away sinful anger. And Paul is saying here in verses 20 and 21 that you have been schooled by the voice of Christ Himself, even united to Him, and therefore your humanity is to be forged out of His humanity. You are to be formed into His image. You're to be fashioned into His virtues. By this union with Christ, you are to move closer to anger with less sin and more humility and a desire for God to be vindicated and not yourselves. Thirdly, and I'll move a little faster through these next three, but the Christian is a new creation of God. The Christian is a new creation of God. There are two aspects to note here in verses 23 and 24. Really, three aspects if you put 22 and 23 and 24 together. There is a putting off, a renewing, and a putting on. All three of those things are described here. But just looking at verses 23 and 24, it says there that we are renewed in mind and we are renewed in the image of God. Ephesians 4:23, that you be renewed in the Spirit of your mind. It's actually not a past tense or a completed tense. It's more of to be made new. You are to be made new in the spirit of your mind. Because renewal is a process. It's a progressive work in us. It is our sanctification. And if we talk about process in the Christian life, we must always again highlight the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is a challenge to the Christian to be spiritually minded and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who works in you, who works in you to will and to do God's good pleasure. The Spirit, we could say, is the efficient cause of renewing us as He works upon your heart and your desires and your emotions. And we are to actively trust the Spirit to renew us as we seek to commune with God in His Word and in prayer. And notice here what's said. You are to be made new in the spirit of your mind. There's some discussion about this. What is the spirit of your mind? Some think that this means to be renewed in your mind by the Spirit. But that's actually not what the Greek says. The Greek is translated well here in our translation, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the spirit here could be understood as the attitude or the disposition of your mind. Think about that. What did Paul just say about the way that the world thinks, the unbelieving world thinks with this futility of mind? This frustrated emptiness as you seek satisfaction in this world. But it is the Holy Spirit who for sure is doing the renewing work. And as He's renewing us, we're moved away from the former futility of our mind and we have this renewed attitude of the mind as Christians. So the Christian is a new creation of God. Notice here, starting in the mind. How do you think? How do you respond to your thinking? Not all of our thinking is good. Can you discern the difference between thinking in the spirit and thinking in the flesh? We've talked about that when we all the way back in Romans chapter 8. Having the mind of the Spirit. I'll refer you to that sermon. But the point is that the question for us is this. Is your Christianity a thoughtful Christianity? Or is it a Christianity that wants God to simply reach in and flip a switch and just make us different? That's not going to happen. That's not what God has promised. Our Christianity must include a right way of thinking, a thinking in the Spirit. But Paul further says here that as new creations of God, verse 24, we are to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put on the new self. It's interesting, you can go through different passages of the Old Testament and see this notion of being clothed with moral and religious qualities. Isaiah speaks about being putting on strength, and the Psalms speak about putting on righteousness, majesty, honor. In the book of Chronicles, we're told about one who is to put on salvation. But interestingly, the Old Testament does not refer to putting on a person. You see, in verse 22, we are to put off the old person. All of the heart and desire and emotion of the whole person that was ruled by sin, we're to throw that off. Your old self, governed by sin, we're to take that off. And the new self, united to Christ, free from the dominion of sin, indwelt by the Spirit, we are to put this on. We are to put on Christ, or here in our passage, we are to put on the new self. And the implication is the new self in Christ. You know, it's as if God had, you remember all the way back in the garden after the fall. Children, you remember how Adam and Eve tried to put leaves on them to cover up their nakedness. And that couldn't cover up their nakedness. That's not what God wanted for them. He needed to cover up their nakedness with the perfect sacrifice. And so He goes and He sacrifices as a picture or representation of the fact that they needed Christ to cover their sins. And He brings these new clothes to them and He says, here, give me those leaves. Give me that fruit of the loom. Let's get rid of that. I've made you these clothes. That's the idea here. put off those clothes that you fashion for yourselves. They're not going to actually help you. They're not going to cover up your nakedness. You're going to go out into this world and they're going to simply fall off and expose your nakedness. But here's what I've given to you to cover you. And not just for the elements, but to cover you so that you will not be in my anger or my wrath, but you'll be in Christ. And we see here then that this implies the likeness or the image of God here in the virtues of righteousness and holiness. The image of God was affected and corrupted by the fall. We were to bear the glory of God. We were to bear what it is to be the children of God. We were to bear the character of God. And though it was affected and corrupted by the fall, it was not completely lost. In fact, in Genesis 9, God says that if someone murders another person, I'll require their blood because they have killed one who bears the image of God. So the image of God could not have been completely lost. Well, what does all this have to do with anger? As we're going through the process of being made holy and righteous, as we're going through the process of being made more like Christ, what is being said here is that we have a capacity to both understand and be able to constructively deal with wrong things that are in front of us. Jesus has always intended for us to be creatures that image Him. And He has accomplished this in part by making us more human in His image. That brings us to our fourth point. The Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have two other positive reasons why the Christian has been enabled to turn from this worldly way of life. And they appear actually amid Paul's call to the Christian to deal with anger in a Christ-like way. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How many times have you heard this language, that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit? But were you aware, did you know, that this language of not grieving the Holy Spirit is actually found within the context of how you are to communicate with one another, or how you are not to communicate with one another? Our cutting remarks, our weaponized words, are not only offensive to the one that we are attacking, but they are offensive to the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because He's the one who has revived us. He's the one who's renewing us to be His new creation. To then have this unwholesome word proceed from your mouth is to promote the same kind of sin that sought to wage war against God and His first creation. Who spoke the first unwholesome words in this world? It was the devil. And when we attack another with our words, we are attacking one who's made in the image of God. And therefore, we attack God Himself. You see, that our words are personal. This offense is personal. To attack another in anger is to deny, Christian, to attack another in anger is to deny the Holy Spirit's work in you. When your kids do something immature and foolish and you start to yell at them Because you're taking their immaturity and foolishness personally, as if, you know, they have just transgressed your kingdom rule and way. You understand that you're attacking God. You understand that when you, a husband or wife, speak to your spouse in an unloving way, in a sharp and cutting way, what you're doing is you're denying the work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's as if to say, I don't belong to God, I still belong to the world. And this grieves the Spirit of God. And so why does Paul say this? Don't grieve the Spirit of God. It's because he knows that we are motivated. He knows that we're motivated to deal rightly with our anger. He knows that we'll want to deal with these words and these thoughts, not merely because sinful anger is deserving of hell, but because sinful anger grieves my dear Holy Spirit. Because my words grieve this other person who bears the image of God. Now we will grieve the Holy Spirit. We do grieve the Holy Spirit. But you see, Paul is saying this because he expects that this would be grievous to us and it would help us to repent. But Paul does not leave us here. He offers another motivation for us to rightly deal with our sinful anger. And this is our fifth and final point. The Christian is forgiven in Christ by God. You can put away your sinful anger because you're forgiven in Christ by God. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, we're not only to put away all kinds of anger, but we are to forgive one another. We are to pardon one another. We are to remove others' offenses against us. We are to stop offending each other, but we're also to pardon the offenses that are made against us. And our motivation here is the forgiveness that we have experienced in a personal and powerful way in Christ. In other words, Christ's saving activity becomes the paradigm by which we think about our lives and we live our lives. Having been forgiven, we are able to forgive. Now, I have to say something right here. Forgiveness, pardoning another, does not mean that there are not consequences for sin. And you know, Jesus understood that more than any of us ever will. He has provided the very means of our forgiveness, and yet has He not taken the consequences of our sins upon Himself, every consequence? But there are consequences that we'll have to deal with too in our when we sin in our anger. And I'm saying this especially because, as I've said before, sometimes to be sinned against, to be a victim of one's sin, it does affect in many ways how we take that destructiveness and almost incarnate the destructiveness within ourselves. But Jesus was not defined by what He suffered. And we don't have to be either. He has taken to heart the evils done against you, as well as your evils. He's taken it all to heart. And it's only in Christ and it's only by His mercy that we can actually live out, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Also, be angry and do not sin. And so if the message of forgiveness irritates you, if it makes you angry, if it feels like it pushes you actually away from God, well then you need to come and talk with the elders. You need to come and talk with us because there's things that we together need to work through and sort out. Because this is not the way of freedom in Christ. This is not the way of His grace. And He has everything that He can supply for you to help you through that particular turmoil. Well then, in conclusion, the Christian can repent of their sinful anger because the Christian is no longer belongs to this world, but is united with the Son, is a new creation of God, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and is forgiven by God in Christ. My prayer is that you would leave here today knowing that God has supplied all that you need regarding your anger. All that you need. Not to just merely prevent anger. Because as we said before, some anger is right and it actually glorifies God. But rather, God has supplied all that you need to repent of your sinful anger. And that's one thing we need very much. Amen.